Good morning, everyone. It is good to be in our English worship. I was in the Cantonese worship earlier. Thanks, Ken and Garrett and Liz, for playing that beautiful anthem song. It was lovely. I really appreciated that. Thank you, Melody and worship team, for leading us this morning. I didn't see who our drummer was. Joy, rock on. Nice going there. So it's nice to be kind of back in some familiar territory, even though part of the larger church. But actually, being in Cantonese worship and being part of that body there, it did feel a little odd because most of the service was done in Cantonese. Actually, all of it was done in Cantonese. Some of the lyrics they had in English. I didn't have the headset on, and I was just trying to track along as to what's going on. And I speak like practically zero Cantonese. Speaking, I can say all the foods. That's about it. Hearing, yeah, pretty low there. So I kind of felt a little anxious being there, and it kind of, yeah, just not feeling very comfortable. About a week and a half ago, Doris and I and some friends were in Hong Kong. So that's almost like Cantonese times, you know. 1,000+, but so we're in Hong Kong, and we haven't been there in over 20 years, so lots changed, and of course, everyone there speaks Cantonese, and we're in a place we're not totally familiar with. I know there's a lot of English, there's a lot of signs, and you kind of just have to find your way out through Hong Kong, but kind of that same experience. I'm there. Appearance-wise, I look like everyone else, but I still kind of got a sense that, you know, this isn't really where I belong, and it comes with a little bit of anxiety. You know, even when I go to Mexico, I've gone there for, you know, many, many years, but I know that I'm Chinese, and I'm American, and I'm in Mexico, and I don't speak the common language there, and I'm kind of scared about going out further than where we're supposed to go. Usually when we go to our house, we go directly to the site, and then we come back. We may stop along the way for a market or for tacos or something like that, but we don't deviate from the course too much because we don't want to get lost, and practically no one on the team speaks Spanish enough to get us back to where we need to go. So we're very limited and confined into what we do and who we interact with. And I think being in a foreign place like that, there is this, yeah, kind of anxiety that a person can have because they're not familiar with everything. And I hate to admit this, but even as an American, whether it be in Hong Kong or Mexico, I kind of filter a lot of things through my American experience. Oh, you know, we don't do this in America, or we don't have these things in America. Why do they do this here? Because it's not done there. Like, for example, in Hong Kong, the businesses or the restaurants are so small, they just kind of pack everyone in. You know, so I'm here with in our parties, a table of seven, and then they say, oh, you know, there's one more seat. You're available, come sit right here. So you're kind of like just right next door to a stranger, and that's pretty typical in Hong Kong. So you're having your meal here, then all of a sudden, boom, here comes another stranger just sitting right next to you, and he's going to order. And this happened even this past week at Delicious Cafe in Monterey Park. Very Cantonese, Hong Kong style, you know, restaurant's kind of full, so they just put the one guy, boom, right here next to me. I'm thinking, huh, yeah, okay. So a little uncomfortable and feeling a little intimidated, slightly inferior when I'm in these different places. I mention this because I think this is really relevant to the passage in which we're covering this morning. And it allows us, if you've ever felt that way, traveling or being in a different environment, an unknown, unfamiliar foreign environment, you can probably understand this. And so this passage speaks toward that. Yes and no, and we'll kind of get to that. So we are in Deuteronomy in our series, and we're at chapter 24. And let me go ahead and just kind of remind us where we are at this point in Deuteronomy. Moses and the Israelites are on the cusp of entering into the promised land. It's been 40 years of wandering, but the composition of Israel has changed. Children have been born since they've left Egypt. The children and youth that left Egypt are now 40, at least 40 years old, if not older. They have their own families. They have children. The size and the makeup of Israel has changed because they fought battles through foreign lands. They've experienced death because of natural death or through battles or diseases or even the judgment of God, right? So this compositional and this demographic makeup of Israel has changed over these 40 years. However, there's portions of this law in Deuteronomy that speak to how that Israel is to exist as a community of God, given these changes, given the makeup is different. So you can call portions of Deuteronomy kind of God-ordained social contracts. This is how Israel is to be with one another as they're about to enter into this promised land. And then within the social contract is this address to meet the needs of the poor, or this is the disadvantaged, and those without rights. And those individuals should not be ignored. And those without respectable status, they should be cared for. So this is kind of where we are. You got to remember and recognize, again, that people, they're traveling and they're nomadic, and they've brought in all these kind of different people, and people's situations have changed. And so you're going to have people that are have advantages. You're going to have people that are disadvantaged. You're going to have some people that have more. You're going to have some people who have less. Some people have more power. Some people have low standing in society. And God wants Israel to not forget about those individuals. It's been about 4,000 years since that time, since Israel was entering into the promised land. But I think we can say that a lot of those things in which people are experience still exist today. There are still plenty of people without rights or assets in which they are regarded low in society. And even they are treated unfairly. So this morning, I want us to just kind of take a look at that and see, as God's people, what is our response? What is our role to those who are in need, those who are poor, those who have less standing as in society, those who have less rights? Deuteronomy 24, 17 to 22, we've read over this passage, and there's this repeated recognition of the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Deuteronomy 15, 11 says, "The poor will never cease to be in the land." The poor will never cease to be in the land. And not only is that true for back then, it is true for today. So who are the alien, the widow, the alien, the orphan, and the widow? The alien we can understand as a sojourner, a foreign person amongst the Jews. He was typically a non-Jew, and so he didn't have the legal rights or the legal standing as a native Hebrew would. He or she possibly could have been a migrant in which they just worked and they stayed with Israel to earn income. They could have been servants or they could have been slaves. Some were losers of battles, and because their countries or their tribe was lost or gone, they have nothing to go back to. So they stayed with Israel. Orphans and widows were often associated together. One without a father, a husband, or they didn't have an elder, a male a relative to care for them or to represent them. So often if there was some kind of legal issue that was before them, because they didn't have a male, often they got the raw end of the deal or they didn't receive justice. Orphans and widows often became the victim of circumstance. Their husbands and fathers might have died because of war, because of a work injury or illness. And a child might become an orphan because a surviving mother or father died because of illness or famine, or simply because he or she was abandoned. And so these things created the orphans and widows But all three groups received ill treatment within society. And because they were on the margins or on the edge of society, it was easy to neglect them and easy to abuse them. And because they had been in those margins for so long, poverty for them was pretty inevitable. So I want us to just kind of acknowledge that the times have changed for sure, that circumstances and environments and countries and have advanced, and that there's now governments that have a greater role in caring for those in need and those in poverty, and that a culture has also changed to be able to accommodate these individuals. But as much as we say that the times have changed and things have advanced, don't we still have plenty of people who are needy, people who are in poverty, people who need help, people who are without justice, people who are abused? We sure do. And in fact, as God's word says, the poor will never cease to be in the land. Here in Western nations, we have more advanced provisions and protections for those who are disadvantaged. But isn't poverty and immigration still an issue? Yeah, sure it is. Do we still have single parents that struggle trying to raise their kids, and we have orphans of all ages in which they don't have role models or any kind of structure around them? Yeah, sure, we still do. Do we have people with disabilities, whether it be physical, or emotional, developmental, social? Yeah, we have all of those individuals in our communities and in our circles. And are they looked down upon? Are all these peoples looked down upon? Do we have impressions of them? Or does, as a general, sense, are they somewhat lesser in our community and in our society? I think often that's the case. Yeah, so even though times have changed, much stays the same, right? When we look at this particular passage from 17 to 22, this particular passage wasn't for the alien or for the orphan or for the widow, for them to pull themselves up, for them to get a better job or a better education, to seek government assistance. This message wasn't for them. It was a message for those that have privileges, for those who have citizenship, for those who have incomes and financial security. That's you and me. Most of us here, we who have this these advances that a lot of people don't. So the message in Deuteronomy that God says to God's people is, you know what? You need to be connected to these who have less. You need to be involved in some way to the people who are poor and in need. And you are not absolved from this responsibility. It is a directive to you and me who don't live under a veil of fear, of injustice, of poverty, or real hardship. I think this passage really challenges us in how we view other people who are in these places, and in these with these statuses. And it's also a challenge to us to how we view our own resources and our possessions. So first point I want to raise is, why should I care for those in need? Why should I care for those in need? Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. First point is, the reason is we bear the image of God, the Imago Dei. Those in need are created in God's image. They are not any less human than we are, than you and I. And their lives are not of lesser value than ours are. But I think we tend to forget that. I think we kind of just gloss over the situations that people are in because we are in places of security and places of privilege. And so it's easy for us to just kind of have them outside of our thoughts and not think about them. And even when we cross people who are disadvantaged or poor or in poverty, we just almost kind of check out or ignore them. For some 15 plus years, I've been going to Mexico with Amor Ministries, as I've mentioned. And it's been a joy to bring people from the church to be part of this. And I have it's not a secret that parts of Mexico, there is severe poverty. It just exists. And so one of the purposes of the trip in going to Mexico is for us to have face-to-face interaction with those that are in poverty, to have this time of interaction with them, that we humanize the people that are poor, and that we get a chance to play with their kids, to meet with them, to maybe even to share a meal with them. And so it's been a great experience personally for me to go and to interact with those that are in need, because it reminds me that these are people that God has created and God values for them. And for the team to go, I want them to be able to learn that too. Not just to go that it is an act of charity, we go build a house and take off, but for the team members to see face to face the living poor, to interact with them and to see their humanity, and to see that they are people, they have emotions, they have needs, and they're just like us because we're made in the image of God. They're made in the image of God. I want us, and I want to encourage us and to remind us that they, the poor, the needy, those that have less, are made in the image of God. And that should challenge us to not have negative impressions on them, especially what we gain from reading the newspaper or what we see in the media or what people tell us, right? We may think, if we are kind of have these false impressions, we may continue to think that the Mexican or Central American, all they are drug dealers, they're gangsters, and you know they're too lazy to work. That's kind of the things that when growing up, I heard all the time about these impressions for Mexicans and Central Americans. But unless we meet them, we speak with them and interact with them, we don't know the real reasons why they are in poverty. We don't know the reasons why many are forced to leave their homes and their families in order to find work. I was just thinking, even the other way around, right? If the Mexican families never met us, Chinese, what would they think of us? That, you know, we're just cheapskates, good cooks, and bad drivers, right? Is that their impression of us? Is that the stereotype that they have of us? But hopefully by our interaction with them, that we've left a better impression or a better representation of who we are. I'll be very frank, you know, after having gone to Mexico and to have done this ministry, this issue of immigration and DACA and Dreamers and Dream Act, I wrestle with it. It is not clear cut. It is not an easy decision. It's not black and white. Because when you interact and you have face-to-face opportunities with those who are poor, you know their stories, it really changes an impression and changes an opinion. When Jesus looked upon the multitudes, he had compassion for them, for they were all image bearers of God, yet fallen because of sin. Some were rich, some were poor, some were Jews, some were Gentiles. But Jesus saw them as valuable before the Father. And he didn't value their financial net worth or their contribution to society or even their ethnicity. Jesus saw their value before the Lord, and that's why he served them in the way that he did. When we see the disadvantaged and the needy, we should see them as God's creation, made in his image, and regard them with value. But this requires a couple of things from us. It requires a couple of things from us. First, to put away a sense of superiority, that we are better than them, and to look beyond the superficial. Second, don't generalize individuals and assume that their story falls into some negative stereotype and some type of misperception or some kind of narrative that has been painted about the poor and the needy. We may say, oh, he's poor, therefore he must have mismanaged his money. Or she has this lowly job, she must be uneducated. I think we need to get rid of these generalizations that we have and these stereotypes. And when we come across people who are in need, people who may be poor or have less than us or are more disadvantaged than us, we should be sorrowful, not judgmental. And we should treat them with dignity. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God. Second thing is, why should I care for those in need? Second, because our redemption should move us to empathy. Our redemption should move us to empathy. Deuteronomy 24:18 says, "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there." When I was a senior in high school, my friends thought it would be hilarious to kidnap me and to bind me up and to bring me somewhere to celebrate my birthday. And these were my church friends too, right? So with friends like those, right? So anyways, before this all happened, they come in close to me and they would surround me. Then all of a sudden, they just kind of grab me and people are wrapping these ropes around me and there's tape around me. And they did a pretty good job. Initially, I was kind of squirming and trying to break out. I was laughing as we were going on. But yeah, by the time that they were done, I could not move my arms, my hands, my legs. I was really bound up pretty well. And as much as I struggled, there's no way I was going to get out of this. And so I was okay until they tossed me into a dark trunk. And it was at that moment I discovered that I was claustrophobic. I didn't even know the term back then, but I was thinking, what is going on here? And so I started to have this real panic in my mind, and I was getting really freaked out. And I was on the verge of crying because I was stuck in this trunk. I really literally could not move, and I didn't know how long it was going to take. And so finally, we got to our place. They hauled me out of the trunk. They unfastened everything. And then, being the tough guy I am, I just kind of laughed it off and said, "Oh, good one," you know, like that. But I never shared with them that I really had a pretty serious emotional moment there. I was on the verge of breakdown there. So being bound up and being tied just really kind of freaked me out. But what this experience has taught me is that sin is very much like that. That we are bound by sin and we are helpless against it until we are freed by Christ. We may think that we have an ability to escape sin. We may be able to do it from our wits or from our goodness or whatever it may be. But really, we are bound and we cannot escape sin. It's only because of Christ that we are. Romans 6:22, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." We are freed from sin because of Jesus Christ. We are broken from this bondage of sin because of the saving grace of God. And because of that, we are now servants of the Lord. There are real people who are bound by difficult circumstances. And as much as they try to escape a bad situation, it's pretty impossible for them to be able to succeed or be able to get out. These things are real issues that people contend with. It's very much being bound by chains, being bound and not being able to escape. If people don't have the resources, they don't have the education, they don't have the contacts or whatever it may be, they're kind of stuck where they are, right? I think maybe some of us have experienced that. It's impossible to escape. But God in his goodness says, and he wants us, and he reminds Israel, being mindful of these in need. And he's instructing us to apply our spiritual redemption experience to help rescue them, these who need help. He wants us to apply our spiritual redemption experience to help and to rescue those that need help. In the patriarchal ancient Far East, orphans and widows were the most helpless in society. In Acts chapter 6, we're familiar with the Greek widows being neglected of the serving of food. Greek widows. Greek, they were foreign, and they were widows. A double mark against them. And in this situation in which they were in, it was typical, as we see here, typical for them to be ignored, typical for people to be unsympathetic to their situation. In 2008, there was a social psychologist, there were social psychologists from the University of Amsterdam and UC Berkeley, in which they studied pairs of strangers, one rich and one poor. And they would tell each other about their stories and the difficulties they had experienced, like a divorce or death or significant loss. The researchers found different responses to suffering. The more powerful were less compassionate toward the hardships described by the less powerful. I have a quote here. Research suggests that in general, we focus the most on those we value most. Financial difference creates a behavioral difference. Let me say that. Financial difference creates a behavioral difference. Those with the most impoverished seem to pay particularly little attention to those with the least power. To be sure, high status power do attend to those of equal rank, but not as well as those low of status do. So in other words, the rich care less about the poor. James chapter 2 says the same thing. We tend to pay attention to those who can benefit us the most, and we neglect those that have less. When we are privileged and safe, we'll pay less attention to those who are in need. But that's not the way of God. Again, because of our own redemption in Christ, it should trigger within us empathy and compassion to the poor and to the needy. When we recognize the stronghold of sin over us, our impotence over sin or towards sin, then we should know what it means to be disadvantaged, helpless, and powerless. So one thing that we can begin to do is simply care. Is simply care and have a heart towards those that have less. We can be aware of what the help and needy are going through and what they are experiencing. For example, not every poor person needs a handout. Maybe they just need a conversation. Maybe they just need some advice. But we should treat them respectfully. Maybe they just need prayer and bless them in that way. Another example, when we see the homeless in our cities, and they are all over the place, we see the tents that are popping up all over the place, rather than be disgusted and want government to step in and do something, maybe we need to research a little bit and find out exactly how many homeless there are in LA County or in Orange County. What are the resources that are available to them? Rather than just kind of put a judgment on in or make a hasty creative decision towards them, or to just say, hey, it's someone else's problem, maybe we need to learn more and know more. Maybe we need to read stories about the homeless or those that are experiencing certain loss and puts them in this category of being in need. Maybe we need to develop a biblical and a theological response to those that ask you for money when people come and ask you for a handout. What is your biblical and theological response to that, right? Maybe there's some things that we need to consider and that these will influence, shape the way that we care for those that are helpless. Maybe we need to correct our own bias against people who are not like you and me. I was reading this thing about implicit bias. And implicit bias is almost a thing that you don't know is occurring, but is actually occurring, in which you have these prejudices against people, you have these impressions about people. And these things aren't built, and these biases aren't created overnight. Rather, they're like little bricks. They're little bricks that we've started to accumulate since we were children. And one little brick, one little brick, one little brick of impressions and opinions and ideas that we formed. And eventually we have these walls of these opinions and impressions that we have. And before you know it, if we hold on to our biases very strongly, or if we create it really if we've formed really strong impressions about things, then we've built these big and tall and thick walls. And as much as people may be different from how we think they are, we're stuck with these biases and with these impressions. So maybe there's a belief that we need to address and begin to break down. The researchers add, tuning in to the needs and feelings of another person is a prerequisite for empathy, which in turn can lead to understanding, concern, and if the circumstances are right, compassionate action. Christ's identification with the hungry, the naked, the stranger, the prisoner in Matthew 25 speaks to his heart, and it's a charge to us not to ignore nor neglect these individuals. As people who have been redeemed and are being sanctified, the compassion of Christ should also influence our lives. The less of me that is occurring and the more of Christ that is coming into my life, it should shape my ideas, it should shape my thoughts, it should shape my opinions and my impressions, so that even these things are being sanctified by the Lord. So our salvation, our redemption, our sanctification is not just these things that work within a vacuum or just isolated, but really it should be changing our hearts, changing our minds. It should give us more empathy and compassion to those in need. Second, how should I care for those in need? Simply by not being tight-fisted with my resources. How should I care for those in need by not being tight-fisted with my resources? Deuteronomy 24:19. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf or a bundle of wheat or whatever it may be in the field, you should not go back to get it. When you beat your olive tree, you should not go over the boughs or the branches again. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. So this practice here is typically known as gleaning, that whatever was left after the harvest was for anyone to come and take. God was instructing these nomads, Israel, again, they didn't own property at that time, they're nomads. He was instructing them that when you own land and when you do farm it and when you do harvest it, make sure that you don't clean it completely, that you harvest it, that you harvest everything and you just kind of leave it all bare. It was a passive means by the landowners to provide for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Leviticus 19:19 was an instruction to Israel that they are to leave a corner of their fields so that it could be, so whatever's on there could be for the foreigner. And we're most familiar with this practice when Ruth the Moabite gleans the grain from Boaz's field. Notice that God was not instructing the Israelites to dedicate a certain amount of income to the needy and the helpless. This wasn't a special offering or tithing that they were supposed to collect. The principle here is not everything you earn needs to be for you. Not everything you earn needs to be for you. You have the right to keep all your fruit, certainly. And you have the right to provide for your family. And all of that can be given to your family. That is true. You have that right. But you also have a choice. You have a choice as to what to do with your resources here. God, who is generous and who is good, and that's what we've been learning these last 2 weeks, that he is generous and he's good. He wants us to have that same type of generous spirit. He wants us to have that generous spirit that is reflective of his nature, that is reflective of his personality. And I think by challenging us to not reap everything for ourselves, it's a challenge to our own greed, to our own rights, to our privilege that we have. And I believe that it is God's way to free us from selfishness and from hoarding, and to free us from idolatry and the things of this world that can really take over our lives. So leaving a little bit for the needy, that's what he wanted for his people. And it is a reminder for us that everything that not everything we earn needs to be for us. God could have not freed the Jews from Egypt. That was his right, but he chose to. God, being fully complete and perfect and whole, he could have not extended mercy to us, but he did. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God is generous with his grace and love, so should we be toward others. Well, how can we do this? A couple examples. Some of you just finished paying your taxes and perhaps you got a nice refund. Can a portion of that go to charity or a good cause? Is there some way you can bless someone with all the spare change you have in your pockets or in your car or your little spare change container? Or maybe if you take some recycling in and you get some cash, what can you do with that? Can you donate some spare time to meet shut-ins or to go to the senior center and just interact with people who don't have a whole lot of contact? Or can you tutor a disadvantaged student after work? Just a couple examples. God, let me just add, that God instructs a passive response and provision for the needy, but I'm sure he's not opposed if you were to take proactive steps, if you were to dedicate a certain amount of money to a worthy cause that helps the helpless. He's not opposed to someone adopting an orphan or fostering or starting a food pantry or a soup kitchen, for example. He's not opposed to us taking proactive steps to caring for the needy. And if God so leads you to do this, I hope that you respond in obedience and in faith. Whatever you do, it should be done with wisdom and with discernment. You shouldn't do it recklessly and haphazardly, nor should it bind you into trouble, lest you become the person in need. Let me just kind of close here. Note that in verse 18, that if we obey this command to be generous, God will bless the works of our hands. If we surrender what is rightfully ours to meet the needs of other, he will bless our work and efforts. The Old Testament laws here required the people of God to protect the least within their land. May we, the body of Christ, care for those in need within the places in which we live. Let me go ahead and pray as the worship team comes up to lead us in a response song. Let's pray together.